Keep thinking about those things which were also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon himself the form of man, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. The greatest challenge in life is the ability to think the appropriate thought at the appropriate time. We prepare ourselves for this by perception of doctrine. All happiness is related to thought. All blessing is related to thought. All virtue, all courage. Thought is the great issue in life. All of the evils are also related to thought, all the systems of arrogance. And so the major issue in your entire lifetime will be the type of thinking that passes through your soul at any given time. We now enter into the Lord's table, the Eucharist, which is a challenge to the highest type of thinking that man can possess on this earth. The ability to concentrate on the Lord Jesus Christ. The ability to concentrate in terms of Bible doctrine, Christology, and soteriology. And to express in the privacy of your own soul as a royal priest your love for the Lord Jesus Christ. Your appreciation, your thanksgiving, everything that is related to who and what Christ is. Jesus Christ controls history. We have just had a demonstration of it this week in our election. Jesus Christ controls history. We are still here as a client nation to God, and we still have enough freedom in order to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ went to the cross. We are gathered here tonight as believers, those who have eternal life because of his work. Eternity is settled. Eternity is secure. When we depart from this world by death or resurrection, whichever occurs first, we do so to enter into his presence forever. Time is the challenge. Eternity is settled. And the challenge of time is to have enough doctrine resident in your soul so that you can personally enter into worship without the use of training aids, without genuflexing, without using overt physical posture, which is no substitute for thought, without pious expressions and phony pious activities. The greatest challenge in life is to come to the Lord's table and to fulfill its purpose. Ritual without reality is meaningless. The ritual of the Lord's table is meaningful only to those who know the pertinent doctrine and through reverse concentration can apply it in a few moments of very special worship. The Lord's table was ordained the night in which he was betrayed, the night before he went to the cross. The purpose of that table, to challenge the thinking of believers in every generation of the church age, to take a periodic examination to see if your understanding of doctrine and your concentration can handle the principle of category one love, occupation with the person of Christ. You prepare for this daily just as your prayer life reflects the same thing. If your life depended on praying for 1 hour without loss of concentration or loss of thought for a moment, how many of you would be alive afterward? Generally, after 5 minutes of prayer, people fall asleep or their mind wanders into something else. This is just as indicative of thought failure as the wandering mind during the Eucharist. Since this is our most solemn phase of worship, it is imperative that we enter into it in the proper manner as prescribed by the Word of God, John 4:24. They that worship Him must worship Him in spirit, filling of the Spirit, and in doctrine. These are the two ingredients. The doctrine is supplied daily, and the meaning of this Eucharist depends upon your daily intake of doctrine. Rebound as a technique provides the recovery of the filling of the Spirit, and this is for all believers. Occasionally, you will go to a church somewhere where they say, if you're not a member, you cannot partake. That is strictly your business, and that's an intrusion upon your privacy. The meaningful partaking of the elements depends upon faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Whether you partake or not is strictly up to you, but we do not intrude upon your privacy in any way to tell you whether you should or should not enter into this part of our service. That is your business. But we do give you the opportunity of being as prepared as possible as you enter into the Lord's table, into the Eucharist. We give you a few moments of privacy and silent prayer. That gives you the opportunity for the rebound technique, guarantees the filling of the Spirit, and compatible with your understanding of doctrine, the fantastic blessing of using reverse concentration to fulfill the principle of occupation with the person of Christ. In preparation, therefore, let us pray. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder the soul and the spirit of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth then this evening to Psalm 37. We resume our study at verse 8. Psalm 37, 8. We are studying an acrostic psalm where memory is the issue. Each letter of the Hebrew alphabet is designed to jog the memory of the writer and to relate to certain spiritual factors. We have studied the Aleph file, which is prosperity, the Beth file, which is modus operandi, the Beth was a house, the Gimel file, Gimel was a camel, and it refers to another category of prosperity, and then we have just finished the door, which is Daleth. Now we move into the next letter of the Hebrew alphabet, which is He, that would be H-E in the transliteration. The He file, or the fifth letter of the Hebrew alphabet, is originally was used to represent a window. The letter has the connotation of looking out of a window, and therefore perspective of life. Perspective of life with regard to the good and the evil in life. Perspective with regard to the fact that this is the devil's world and the Lord has provided for it. We begin in verse 8 with the phrase, cease from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not thyself in any wise to do evil. This is the first two of the four lines in the tetrastich. The first word that is very important, we have, of course, each line begins with the letter He, but the verb, which is found in here is the Hifil imperative of Rapha, which looks like this in the Hebrew. R-A-P-H-A-H. The form of the verb which is used here is heref, which is the Hifil form. This is why it begins with hey. Looks like this. This is the first letter in the line, but it is the Hifil form of the verb rapha. Rapha on the Kal stem means to cast or to throw, to let fall or to let down. In the Niphal stem, it means to be slack or to be remiss or idle. In the Hithpael stem, it means to show oneself incompetent, a reference to our recent election. In the Pal stem, it means to let down. But in the Hifil stem, it means to desert, to leave off, to let go of, to refrain, which means to cause, to let alone. Refrain, then, is the corrected translation. Cease would indicate perfection as a possibility. There never will be a time when any of us on this earth are perfect, and therefore refrain is much more in keeping with the Hebrew. Refrain from anger. We have a prepositional phrase. The maim is means from, and then we have the noun off, A-P-H, meaning, of course, anger or wrath, loss of temper, as we say. Refrain from anger. Anger represents one of the mental attitude sins, gate one of the interlocking systems of arrogance. The believer must look through the window of life with a relaxed mental attitude, which, of course, is freedom from the mental attitude sins, which represent gate one of the interlocking system of arrogance. Refrain from anger means that you cannot have the proper perspective of life as long as you are involved in any of the characteristics of gate one. There are now 23 gates or categories of the interlocking systems of arrogance. Gate one is the metal category. Once you enter that way, you can interlock with any of the others very rapidly. The arrogance of unhappiness, emotional arrogance, iconoclastic arrogance, conspiracy arrogance, institutional arrogance, negative volition arrogance. But once your mental attitude is wrong, your perspective of life is wrong. And no matter what caused you to have a bitter or an antagonistic or an angry mental attitude, it destroys all perspective in life. And it is a sign of preoccupation with self to the point of becoming involved in the arrogance complex. Once you enter the arrogance complex, you're vulnerable then to all of the gates in the complex. Cease from or refrain from anger is really a command to stay outside of interlocking systems of arrogance. It is the perspective of life which is involved here. You can enter through anger, but you can also enter through jealousy or bitterness or vindictiveness or implacability or hatred or guilt complex. Any mental attitude which is preoccupation with self becomes a part of gate one, mental arrogance. Anger, it merely illustrates the whole realm. It should have been, could have been written, a cease from jealousy or refrain from jealousy. Refrain from bitterness. Refrain from vindictiveness. Refrain from guilt complex. Refrain from any of the mental attitude sins, because they all add up to the same thing, gate one of interlocking systems of arrogance. Anger, then, is like arrogance. It is arrogance in that it destroys the function of reverse concentration, makes it impossible to think, and it turns your attention on yourself instead of some other object which needs the thought that you have in your soul. It is impossible to use the second stage of the faith rest drill when under the influence of any of the mental sins. Loss of temper is instant irrationality. You cannot be in control of the situation and at the same time be angry, or lose your temper. And while all mental attitude sins cause malfunction of the faith rest drill, anger is selected here because it adds irrationality to that hindrance. In other words, anger is a mental sin of arrogance which not only destroys short circuits in the ability of reverse concentration, but it also adds something else, irrationality, from which comes subjective and fuzzy thinking. One of the things that has been so destructive to our country in the last 15 years of our national history has been irrationality. We have a tremendous number of people who have been angry about this, that, or the other thing. They think what they see some form of social disgrace or some problem or some difficulty, and they become angry. They enter the interlocking systems of arrogance. They always immediately interlock with crusade arrogance, with conspiracy arrogance, often with psychopathic arrogance, one of the systems whereby they immediately get involved in the trying to reform the world. This is all liberalism really is. Liberalism is a system of trying to reform the devil's world or improve the devil's world, which is absolutely impossible. You've heard the phrase, we used to hear it in college, certain men who were reformers were called the angry young man. Well, it's mental attitude arrogance. It immediately, through subjectivity, once you walk in to gate one, you become involved in subjectivity and inflexibility. And once you do, you become irrational in your thinking. This is the birth of liberalism. Liberalism, socialism, the welfare state, is preoccupation with self. And whether it's anger at conditions or a guilt complex, it all adds up to the same thing. And eventually, of course, it results in gate four, which is institutional arrogance, gate five, which is blind arrogance, gate six, which is conspiracy arrogance, and certainly we are seeing right before our eyes, as a result of the election, conspiratorial activity on the part of liberals. It also leads to gate eight. It interlocks with gate eight, which is crusader arrogance. Many of the liberals showing you what weird, poor sports they were, what horrible losers, are already, as we would expect, in psychopathic arrogance. And there's very little to add to that, except that all psychopaths are divorced from reality. And the liberals in this country, the political liberals as well as the theological ones, have been divorced from reality for years. That's why we're in such bad condition. There is also, of course, political arrogance and client nation arrogance. There is authority arrogance. The liberals have demonstrated that. And the arrogance of ignorance, the arrogance of unhappiness, gates 15 and 16. Already mentioned iconoclastic arrogance, gate 17. The arrogance of morality. Angry people always become eclectics, and they take a little morality from this and a little from that, and they put it together, and they actually have a self-righteousness, which is anti-morality, though they think of themselves as being on par with perfection. The arrogance of emotion, we saw that last Tuesday night and Wednesday morning when the liberals lost out. The arrogance of Christian service often gets involved, and sometimes even the arrogance of discouragement, but not as a rule. So once you have the wrong mental attitude, it is inevitable that you will wind up in the system and that you will begin to interlock with other parts of the system. Once you do this, irrationality is the order of the day. You must justify your existence inside of interlocking systems of arrogance. And the only way it can be justified is through irrationality. To keep one's temper is to keep the decks cleared for action, and that is to be ready to use reverse concentration at a moment's notice. Probably in our history of the last 100 years, General Dwight David Eisenhower, later President Eisenhower, is one of the greatest demonstrations of refraining from anger. He was a very, very hot-tempered person, and yet he handled himself magnificently in his adult life. Those of you who have not read Virgil Pinckley's book, Eisenhower Declassified, have missed the opportunity of seeing the dynamics of humility in the life of that great man. And I think eventually it's going to become quite clear that he is one of the greatest presidents in all of our history, as well as one of the greatest soldiers this country ever had. And humility, obviously, is the order of the day. He was not a stupid person, but he did not appear to be a gifted person like so many others in our history. He doesn't appear to be as gifted as MacArthur or as gifted as Robert E. Lee or Thomas Jonathan Jackson or others who are very popular with the public. But he probably had the greatest strength in humility of any man in our time. Doctrine resident in the soul can instantly respond to any command. And the command battle stations is something that the soul keeps issuing day in and day out as we go from crisis to crisis, adversity to adversity. Some are very petty and very small, like driving in traffic. And some are very major disasters that come to you personally or disasters that come to all of us nationally. But doctrine resident in the soul has the ability to call out battle stations, and instantly you begin to use reverse concentration with regard to the various rationales. The first line, then, commands the believer to keep a cool head so that he can instantly apply doctrine to any situation at a moment's notice. It is impossible to use the essence of God rationale, the plan of God rationale, and its supercharger, the a fortiori rationale, or the logistical grace rationale, when under the influence of mental attitude sins, like anger, and the other mental attitudes that enter into the arrogance complex, jealousy, bitterness, vindictiveness, implacability, hatred, pride, etc. And please don't forget guilt complex. Refrain from anger, and the rest of the phrase says, and let go of wrath. This is merely, in the Hebrew, an intensification of anger so that you become totally unreasonable, even though you know that you are wrong. The word which is used for the second line is the cal imperative of the verb azav, which means to let go. A-Z-A-B. And azav means you have to use your own volition. Your volition, this is self-discipline. You, your own volition, resident in the soul, is your DI. This is your enforced humility. And the soul itself is organizational humility. And you must use your own volition of soul to let go of what is called in the Hebrew chema, which looks like this in that language. C-H-E-M-A-H. And it means a burning anger which destroys all reason. So that even when you know you're wrong, you persist in staying with something that is wrong. You become inflexible in being wrong. And as a matter of fact, when someone points out that you're wrong, it only intensifies your anger. All of us have been sometime or another, as human beings, trapped in a situation where we were so wrong, so obviously, after a moment's reflection, and so embarrassed that we immediately entrenched ourselves in that position and insisted that it was right, even though it was totally wrong. Well, that's what is meant by chema. It intensifies anger or any mental attitude sin. It intensifies it into a total irrationality, total divorcement from reality. This is how gate one links up with the gate we call gate nine, which is psychopathic arrogance. If you persist in being wrong, you have intensified your divorcement from reality, and it's inevitable you will get into psychopathic arrogance. So anger is like arrogance in the sense that it destroys any function of reverse concentration. Refrain from anger and let go of wrath. The second line, again, starts out with the same word. We have the hithpa ale imperfect of the verb kara, which looks like this. C-H-A-R-A-H. And kara in the kal stem, again, means to be burned, to become hot, or to become angry. In the niphal stem, it means to be angry. In the hiphil, it changes to become zealous or angry. But we have here the hithpa-ale stem, which means to be contentious, to be irritated, to be disturbed to the point of irrationality, and therefore to be distracted from what is normal, what is rational, what is true, and what is right. The imperfect tense, again, is the jussive, and it is translated in the hithpa-ale imperfect, do not distract yourself. We have a tendency to blame others for all of our problems. There's always someone standing around looking silly, and we just simply say it's all their fault. We call this making a patsy out of someone. And actually, most of it is our own fault, because we still, when we start using people as a patsy, we are ignoring the fact that we have free will and that our volition as adult individuals, our volition of soul, is our authority. And we use our authority to do what we want. And this is how we get into distraction. We distract ourselves. Mental attitude sins, gate one of the interlocking systems of arrogance, such as jealousy, bitterness, vindictiveness, implacability, spite, guilt complex, anger, wrath, result in self-distraction from the proper function of the spiritual life, which is faith perception followed by faith application, or concentration and reverse concentration. The momentum, again, of the spiritual life is in the daily perception of doctrine. And our attitude toward doctrine, if it's positive, we continue to advance. Freshman, sophomore, junior, senior, and ultra super grace graduate student. But if we are negative toward doctrine, then of course we become involved in the trap of the interlocking systems of arrogance, and in that way we destroy ourselves, generally slowly. With this we have an adverb of limitation, which looks like this. Ack. It's onomopoetic. A-K. It's like yuck. Only in Israel they say ack. Before it there is usually a substantive, and we're going to translate it. Do not distract yourself. It only leads to something. And what it leads to is found in the noun ra'ah. It only leads to evil. R-A-A, ra'ah. Do not distract yourself. This is, why do people distract themselves? Well, let's go right back to the basics that we have been studying. Lack of genuine humility. Lack of, therefore, capacity for life, capacity for happiness. It all starts in the home. In the home, we have the institution which becomes the principle for organizational humility. The home, organizational humility, we're all provided with one. Parents, one or two. All it takes is one. Parents, equal authority in the home. It is at this point we come to the only way to develop genuine humility, enforced humility. The authority of the parents. And you may think they are unreasonable and unfair, but if you still respond to them, you develop genuine humility, and it is genuine humility that gives capacity for life, capacity for love, capacity for happiness among unbelievers as well as believers, but believers are not in the picture at this point. So here it is. Rejection of the authority of parents. Rejection of military authority. Rejection of business authority. Rejection of social authority, whatever it may be, it causes one to be disoriented to life, a lack of genuine humility, so that when you become an adult, your soul becomes organizational humility. Here is the institution, the soul, organizational humility. And inside is your authority. Your authority is your own volition. And you have to learn to regulate your own life. You have to make decisions with regard to your time. You have to make decisions with regard to what you consider to be important. The conscience of your soul is constructed from your own scale of values, and so you regulate your own life. And you are a mature adult when you have genuine humility plus capacity for life, plus all of the capacities, and you're able to regulate your own soul. You're able to handle your own problems. And if you fail in all of this, as so many have today, then there is one last chance after salvation. Here is the cross representing faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And here we have the Christian institution, your last hope, church, the local church. It is organizational humility. Pastor teacher is the authority, and he exercises his authority through the communication of doctrine so that once again you can have enforced humility. And from daily perception of doctrine comes that genuine humility which provides the basis for the six categories of super grace blessing. There's your capacity for life, your capacity for happiness, your capacity for blessing. Now in all of this, the issue is freedom right here, volition. But freedom never operates properly without authority. It is the umbrella of authority that makes it possible to use freedom properly. And freedom will never be properly used by anyone until they can control themselves, discipline themselves. You have volition, use it on yourself. And all people who have enforced humility do use their own free will to discipline themselves. A moment ago, someone wanted to sneeze. And I was making a sweep through here and I saw this strange expression. And all it was a distortion of the facial features to prevent a sneeze. A decision. A good one. It would have distracted everyone around. And just merely illustrates the principle. If you're thinking about other people besides yourself, if you have genuine humility so that you do not make an issue out of yourself right here tonight, then you refrain from talking or looking around or sneezing. And if you can't stifle a yawn, you can be so subtle about it. Now, you see, you regulate your own life. You regulate your own life with two things. How you think about people, about the Lord, about things in general, what kind of scale of values you have. And then, once you put everything in place, your volition is your sergeant. He is your authority. He is your DI, your drill instructor. And you say, even though you don't feel like it, I must get up now. I have so many minutes to do thus and so. I must be on the road at such and such a time. And yet you don't feel like it emotionally. Or you may be, pardon the expression, hungover or its equivalent. And therefore lacking in that necessary energy. For example, to get up and go to church on Sunday morning. And I can understand how you feel about Sunday morning church. I feel that way too. Not for the same reason though. But you see, the early church in the first century, they were very dynamic. And one of the things they never did, they never had any church services during the day. At least 60% of most local churches in the Roman Empire were slaves, and they could only get off at night. And so they always had their services on Sunday night, but they never had them on Sunday morning. But we've added it because you are so great in the field of self-discipline. It gives your volition an extra shot at the whole thing. And you can wake up and stretch and yawn and say, if I go, I'm going to miss the first quarter of the game. If I go, I'm going to be so tired for the rest week, I'll be jaded. If I go, I'll do this. And so you sit there and you throw it back and forth for a couple minutes. And then finally, the positive signals come through. I must go. And up you go, and here you are. Once again, you have won the mighty victory of self-discipline, and it came from genuine humility. But if arrogance creeps in, you're distracted. Arrogance? Oh, hell, I can get it on tape. Arrogance? Oh, it'll just be something I've heard before. And you know how it is. Oh, it's always, they're always that nod to God crowd, and therefore it gets off on something. The passage says, do not distract yourself. Now, admittedly, on Sunday morning, I have a different brand of thought than you. Oh, in the morning? Those faces in the morning? I can't even speak until noon. You see, I have my own brand of thinking, but I always decide to get up and come anyway. Larky has always this big help there. He's always there to thump his tail against the floor, jump up on my chest, and remind me it's time to go to church. I have my alter volition. Do not distract yourself. It only leads to doing evil. Now listen, the source of all evil is, of course, your old sin nature. But the old sin nature is in neutral. You have to nudge it. And you nudge it with your volition. So that any evil that develops in the world, in your vicinity, give credit where credit is due. It's your own, your very own volition. They told that to Sodom and Gomorrah, but they laughed. Don't you? Your own volition inevitably creates evil. Refrain from anger, let go of wrath. Do not distract yourself, it only leads to doing evil. Mental attitude sins are a distraction to the function of the faith rest drill, which means perception of doctrine, faith perception, faith application. Mental attitude sins, gate one of the interlocking systems of arrogance, are self-distracting. They immediately result in subjectivity. Once you enter interlocking systems of arrogance, your subjectivity inevitably causes you to become preoccupied with yourself. And therefore you destroy the function of concentration or reverse concentration. The same mental attitude sins which distract from reverse concentration are also the producers of evil. Arrogance or anger is parlayed into evil through the malfunction then of the faith rest drill, the resultant loss of perspective in life, irrationality, irritability, subjectivity. Mental attitude sins, in effect, attempt to solve problems apart from the faith rest drill, that is, apart from doctrine. And when sins are used to solve problems of life, the result is inevitably evil. Two wrongs never make a right. Two wrongs merely intensify the evil. Mental attitude sins always take the problem out of the Lord's hands and not only prevent divine solutions, but intensify the problem itself. Mental attitude sins, which involve one in interlocking systems of arrogance, are totally incompatible with any divine solution to life. And when many of you get too deep into troubled waters, into a jam, then you want counsel. You want to go to someone. You want to go to a pastor or some counselor. You want someone to help you. But what they cannot do is to untangle the skein of a series of wrong decisions on your part, nor can they do anything about rectifying a situation which you have created by the use of your own volition. It goes back to a principle we studied recently in David. Good decisions increase options for future decisions. Bad decisions destroy the options for future decisions until eventually you run out of options. And when you run out of options, you can go to Humpty Dumpty, but he can't do a thing for you. Never react to evil with mental attitude sins. For such modus operandi, of course, merely strengthens evil you resent. You simply intensify evil and you bring evil to yourself. Mental attitude sins always intensify the problem, and the function of the second stage of the face rest drill clarifies them. The verse 9 then says, "For evildoers shall be cut off, but those that wait upon the Lord shall inherit the earth." The third line starts out with the hiphil participle ra'ah, those who do evil. Looks like this. R-A with a very long A. Ra'ah. And it means for those who do evil. And then we have the nifal imperfect of karath. Now the problem here is that you have the wrong idea about evil. K-A-R-A-T-H. Most people associate evil with some form of overt sinfulness. But evil is always a system of thinking. It results in malpractice, malfunction, and evil activity. But evil is simply getting inside the interlocking systems of arrogance. Once you are in, whatever you do is evil. And you enter by your own volition through one of 23 gates. You become subjective, introspective, preoccupied with self, and the evil results. And what happens after that? For those who do evil will be cut off. Reference, of course, to the believer who is either in reversionism or inside the interlocking systems of arrogance, or both. The principle applies to both the reversionistic believer and the believer involved in interlocking systems of arrogance. And here is the great tragedy. You can appear and rightly be overtly moral and just as pure as the driven soul and be a totally evil person, because the basic issue of your life is not what goes on the outside, it's what goes on inside of your soul. And the mature believer, even who persists in mental attitude sins, will eventually become involved, as we noted in our recent increment of the David studies. We've also seen this in connection with Elijah. Elijah lost his momentum when he started to neglect doctrine, and his momentum stopped, his service went on, and therefore he came to a point where he couldn't handle it. What shall we do with the prophets of Baal? And he said, kill, and he immediately entered into interlocking systems of arrogance. He couldn't handle it. He was distracted. The cutting off then is divine discipline for those who linger inside the interlocking systems of arrogance. For those who do evil will be cut off. And of course, this verse applies to the unbeliever doing his evil or the believer doing his. In both cases, they are involved in the interlocking systems of arrogance. Now, the fourth line is a contrast line. We have an adversity wow, and this sets up a contrast between negative and positive believers, as well as those guilty of mental attitude sins versus those innocent of mental attitude sins. Mental attitude sins, or what goes on in your soul, complicates your life. Freedom from mental attitude sins means freedom from the interlocking systems of arrogance. It means to be in the state of genuine humility. We have the calactive participle then of the verb kawa, which looks like this. Q-A-W-A-H. And kawa is the strongest word in the Hebrew language for faith. In the cal stem, it means the binding or the twisting of ropes, to be a little thread easily snapped, to be woven into a giant rope so as not to be snapped. It is a reference to the ability of the believer who can concentrate. And concentration demands, first of all, the most basic virtue in life, genuine humility, plus concentration. The genuine humility becomes the motivation for concentration. Genuine humility is realistic about what you know and you do not know. Concentration, therefore, receives its highest motivation from genuine humility. Genuine humility accepts the authority of the one who is teaching, whether it's an academic situation in university or in high school or junior high school, whether it is a spiritual situation in the local church, whether it's some form of on-the-job training in business, whatever it is, there is a system of authority, and genuine humility comes from the enforced humility created by the authority. Genuine humility motivates to concentrate. Your concentration means not only in business, means whatever else you do in life, your social life, your love life, what your spiritual life, whatever it is, you learn to concentrate. You concentrate not simply on the basis of interest. Now, unfortunately, probably sometime, even next year, we're going to get into Revelation. And to me, it's easy. Not nearly as interesting as other things are, but it is totally fascinating to the weirdos. So a lot of people start coming regularly as long as we're in Revelation. Why? Because all of these prophecies that deal with the future. And people always want to know what's this and what's that. And therefore, curiosity often creates interest. But you get into something like your own thinking, your own mental attitude sins, and all of a sudden you're bored or you want to be distracted, you want to ignore it. So that one of the great tragedies of life is that people only concentrate in that in which they're interested. And by so doing, they lose the whole virtue of concentration. The ability to concentrate on something that you have no interest. You have no immediate use of the information. That is the greatest of all. And that is what's involved here. But those who have total confidence in the Lord. Total confidence in the Lord means to concentrate on the whole realm of doctrine, whether a passage is covering something you like or dislike. And what is the result of this? Well, this is the momentum that carries you to maturity. You start out again as a freshman. You move to sophomoreship, adolescence. You crack the maturity barrier. That's their junior. And then you become a senior, super grace B. And then eventually you become a graduate student. That's your ultra super grace. This is your momentum. This is the daily function of GAP. This is your spiritual advance. If you lose your momentum, negative volition toward doctrine, whatever the distraction may be, then you are losing the opportunity of being the greatest of all benefits to your country. This election was no accident. Everyone is trying to explain it, and the liberals are trying to explain it away. They are calling it a fluke in history. In reality, it simply indicates that we still have a large enough pivot of mature believers so that we can be a blessing by association to our client nation, USA. It means that a lot of believers in this country have continued their momentum, their daily function of GAP, to the point where they have entered the pivot. Once you become a super grace believer and enter the pivot, then there is the blessing by association factor, blessing by association plus historical impact. And the two together preserve the nation. And that's what is said in the last part of this sentence. They shall inherit the land. The Cal Imperfect of Yah-Resh means heritage in the sense of blessing. J-A-R-A-S-H. You can inherit something that would be a headache instead of a blessing. This means to inherit blessing. And the object of the verb in the accusative is eretz, referring to client nations, E-R-E-T-Z. In this context, it refers to client nation Israel, but by application to any client nation. Inheriting the land is another way of saying not only receiving blessing because you have personally advanced to maturity, that is the six categories of blessing from God, but at the same time, in those six categories, you have maximum impact on history. And I believe, without any equivocation, dogmatically, that the reason why we had such an astounding and wonderful election result is because there is still a large enough pivot in this country to preserve it. And that will answer a lot of questions about the future. We are going to come into direct conflict with communism. For once we try to compete with them in any basis, there is going to be conflict. Once we cut off our brilliant technology, there is going to be conflict. Once we get rid of the category of surrender, as Carter has done, done in so many ways in the Congress and others, once we get away from that, we are going to face greater and greater tests. And a lot of people who are all for a new regime in this country are going to back down if it means they have to go to war. All out on the University of Houston campus the next day, half of the male student body were scared to death. They were afraid they might have to go to war. They were afraid they might have to get into the military. And they didn't want to make the sacrifice of going to the military. To them, that was absolutely horrible. And they wrote, the cougar out there, their paper, had one of the most evil, vile writings you have ever seen on paper about the election. An editorial that was so evil and so vile that you had to remember that anger was out. You want to go out there and find the editor and straighten him out. Not that it would ever do any good. And again, that's irrationality. That doesn't solve it. But the point is, we have many tests yet. And the American people are not going to carry this country. It's the pivot of mature believers who are going to carry the American people. Now we're into something. We're into something that is a challenge to courage. It's a challenge to evaluate what we possess in this country and realize or not. Is it worth fighting for? Is it worth dying for? Many of us have answered that question before. This is a wonderful country. This is a client nation to God. This is a country worth fighting for, worth dying for. But that is not a generally held opinion. It's not even worth making sacrifices for, as far as most of our male population is concerned. And that is tragic. So, we're not out of the woods, we're just beginning. And because we're just beginning, your attitude toward doctrine now becomes more significant than ever before. You should be encouraged to know, those of you who have been faithful in taking in doctrine, that your attitude toward doctrine has been the major factor in Jesus Christ preserving this country to this point. In the last decade, there were four times when we were so close to war, you can't believe it. We were going to be attacked on three of those occasions. And only the fact that Jesus Christ controls history means that we have had this interim. And some of you have used this interim magnificently. You have been faithful in the perception of doctrine. Doctrine has been first on your scale of values. You have realized the value of thought, divine viewpoint, the dynamics of reverse concentration, the application of doctrine. And you have been magnificent. Others have lost track of what it's all about and have been distracted and therefore have lost their momentum. And that's a tragedy. Because we are just at the point in our history where we are going to need to fulfill the principle of a client nation to God with regard to moral courage, both in our domestic policy and our foreign policy. We are going to see violence in reaction against the truth. This is always inevitable. While those of us who were conservative put up with the liberals all this time as the loyal opposition, you're going to find that liberals are not geared that way. And there will be violence. There will be revolution. There will be terrible things in the street. And it's going to take moral courage to put these things down and to continue with a mandate we have, not simply from what happened at the polls, but a mandate from the Lord Jesus Christ. That's going to call for every bit of doctrine you've ever heard or been able to put together in your soul as epinosis. So the verse says, "For those who do evil will be cut off." And that could very easily apply to the United States of America, for we have been on a course of evil for some time. Those who do evil will be cut off, but those who have total confidence in the Lord, they shall inherit the land. And there is the challenge of the pivot. Those who take in doctrine are going to be the challenge always. There is the challenge to keep growing in grace so that the pivot might enlarge and that we might not only have evangelism and the spiritual function of the client nation, but that we might in our day stand against those evils which are involved in communism. Since World War II, now more than one-third of the population of the earth have been enslaved. Communism is a system of slavery. And I suppose that most of you resent slavery. There is no such thing as equality in the thinking of communism. Communism, socialism, the welfare state is all the same satanic doctrine. And it may carry different titles in different nations, but it is a satanic system. And as far as history is concerned, you happen to be in the driver's seat, the volition of your soul, your daily attitude toward Bible doctrine. The first 9 verses of this psalm actually set the stage for the dynamics of the faith rest drill, or doctrinal application to life in reverse concentration. And when I return on Thursday evening, we will begin with the WOW file in verse 10, the file which gives complete details with regard to these dynamics. With our heads bowed, with our eyes closed, we dedicate the closing moments of our study this evening to those of you who are here without Christ, without hope, and without eternal life. We want you to know that our Lord Jesus Christ, while hanging on the cross, was providing eternal salvation for you. He had you personally in mind. He who knew no sin was made sin for us that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. You can have eternal life right where you sit right now because salvation was completed on the cross. Our Lord Jesus Christ took your place. And therefore, you can have eternal life in a moment of time. You have freedom. You have opportunity. The freedom comes from privacy. Your head is bowed. Your eyes are closed. Therefore, you are under the status of privacy. Privacy means freedom. Freedom to make a decision, yea or nay. To believe or to reject the Lord Jesus Christ. It is strictly your decision as you sit here right now. To believe in Christ, eternal life. To reject Christ, eternal condemnation. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. There is no overt activity that you can add to the work of Christ on the cross. No joining of a church or giving of money, or weeping tears of repentance at an altar, or raising your hands, that is jumping through a psychological hoop. It's believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. It's whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. In the privacy of your own soul, using your own language, your own vernacular, you can tell God the Father you are believing in Jesus Christ, and that's the moment of eternal salvation. Challenge us, Father, from the Word of God, that we might be motivated on the solid basis of the enforced humility that leads to genuine humility and concentration in life. We're grateful for the byproducts, which include capacity for life, capacity for happiness, capacity for blessing. And we pray that we might begin to realize that the reality of life is not simply the historical circumstances we encounter, but the wonderful system of doctrine and thought which you have provided through the Word. May we be motivated then to persist in the perception of doctrine. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.